It's good to be with you here this evening. I think it was 53 years ago when I first came to a Saturday meeting. Of course, it wasn't here, it was at Tintern Avenue. There may be a few in the audience who were here on that particular occasion, but we won't go into those details. I want to read, first of all, from the Gospel by Mark, and Matthew's Gospel, beg your pardon, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. We could have read from chapter 16 of Mark, but we'll read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 28. And verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. Amen. The Gospel by Luke and chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and picking up the reading at verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Down to verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." The book of the Acts and chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Last words of the Lord Jesus before he ascended. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Chapter 17 and verse 30. Perhaps for sake of connection, verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Chapter 20 and verse 18. Verse 17 again for connection. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons," verse 20, "and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, breaking into a sentence, but verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 6. Paul writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that is called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And finally, in the Philippian epistle and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now we look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word. Now I'm sure that many of us bemoan the demise of assembly testimony, particularly since the turn into the 21st century. Rarely does a month go by than with the Believer's Magazine you find in the notice section that a particular assembly has closed down. And not only that, I'm sure that you're acquainted personally with several different assemblies, and if you look back in a former day, there were far more in fellowship then than there are now. Now, I haven't been invited to give my testimony this evening, but I do trust that you will suffer me just to make mention of one or two things. I didn't have the privilege of being brought up in a Christian family, but nevertheless, we only lived probably just less than half a mile from the Gospel Hall in Thundersley in Essex. And I say I went to the Sunday school. It wasn't that I was sent, I willingly went along to the Sunday school from the age of six. Incidentally, it was there I first met Mary. She was three and I was six. We didn't quite have the same affection as later developed, but nevertheless, we're thankful that we met. Now, I went through the Sunday school, and I tell you, I'm a firm believer in teaching children the scriptures. It's vital. It's absolutely vital. It is important. So I went through the Sunday school and then through the Bible class, and we had good detailed study. You see, when a person is converted, all of these things that you've taken in previously are made good to you. So it's vital that children are taught the Word of God. So by God's grace, I was converted at the age of 18. Now, prior to that, I should just acknowledge that I was really right in the world. And Saturday night was cinema night, and sport, active sport, was an idol really. And I never thought that when I was school tennis captain, I would now be walking with a walking stick, but nevertheless, these are all things of the past. But I do want to emphasize that the gospel changes lives. And by God's grace, would you believe it, I was saved in a gospel meeting. I wonder how many people are saved in traditional gospel meetings nowadays. I was saved in a gospel meeting 2 days after I was converted. I approached the brethren and asked for baptism, and I was baptized a fortnight after I was saved. The point that I'm making is this, that after 6 months, I left home and went down to Bristol. Now, Bristol had a population of 500,000. But then, in 1959, then there were 23 assemblies within the city boundary. And they weren't small assemblies. The assembly with which I was associated had 108 in fellowship. You see the point I'm making? Things were different then. But brethren, we must not become discouraged. We do acknowledge that we are living in last days, and it's easy for us to take our foot off the pedal and not to continue to preach the gospel. We must not salve our consciences by saying, well, we have a gospel meeting at 6:30 on a Lord's Day evening, and we advertise it, it's on the notice board, and hardly anybody comes in, but we've discharged our responsibility. I suggest, brethren, your responsibility has not been discharged. We need to preach the gospel. Souls need to be saved, baptized, and added to a local assembly. You say, well, those with whom I have contact, perhaps some who come into the gospel meeting, you may be tempted to say, are they really material for assembly fellowship? I trust we don't stoop to that level, because remember that Paul, when writing his epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, having named several different types of sinners, he says those words, such were some of you. So we need to keep at it, brethren. We need to preach the gospel. So as the Lord enables, and that's just by way of introduction, I would like to speak on the subject of the believer and the gospel. The believer and the gospel. First of all, I want to say a word about preaching the gospel. Gospel preachers. There are gospel preachers by the thousands, but they are as rare as diamonds. Now, this observation was made from a ministry platform several years ago. But we might pose the question, what did the speaker mean by such a statement? Well, it should be obvious to most what he meant. For though there are many who preach the glad tidings, there are so few who deliver a full-orbed message for the needs of perishing souls. And I want to stress this evening that when a limited presentation of the gospel is made, it need not surprise us that many who profess to be saved under such preaching make little progress spiritually. And in the light of this, it might be wise to examine our methods in proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. Well, although education has made considerable advances, and I say in parentheses, has it? It is certainly not appropriate to aim an appeal merely to any intelligentsia that may be present in such a meeting. God does not require us to be lawyers. He simply asks us to preach the gospel as the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples. We had those last words of the Lord Jesus recorded in Acts chapter 1 prior to his ascension. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now the gospel preacher, and I'm addressing myself particularly to the younger men in the meeting, the gospel preacher should be consistent with the tidings that he has to deliver. And it would be most wise to make a careful study of the epistle to the Romans in order and in view of being a preacher of the gospel. It has been said that a good Roman soldier can go anywhere. You understand what I mean by that expression. In the scriptures, we have the great principle of believing and receiving. This is axiomatic. This is basic. This is fundamental. Indeed, that principle underlies all the eight words that every gospel preacher must use, and he must use them over and over again. Number one, look, receiving with the eyes. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look, receiving with the eyes. Come, receiving with the feet. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Number three, take, receiving with the hands. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Number four, taste, receiving with the lips. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Number five, hear, receiving with the ear. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Hear, receiving with the ear. Sixthly, choose, receiving with the will. I remind you of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Number seven, trust, receiving him with the heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. I believe I'm correct in saying that as far as our good authorized text is concerned, there is an even number of verses in the Bible. And so you can't speak about the central verse, you have to speak about the two central verses. And one of those, of course, is Psalm 118 and verse 8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Trust, receiving with the heart. And then number eight, know, receiving with the mind. The words of the Lord Jesus addressed to his Father and recorded in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We need to bear in mind that the gospel does not present a thing, but the gospel presents a person, not a church, however scriptural its order might be, not a creed, however orthodox its doctrine, not a religion, however biblical its ordinances, but it presents a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in all his saving character. And to receive the gospel is to receive him. But on the other hand, to neglect or to reject the gospel is to neglect or reject him. Man's ruin through sin and God's remedy for sin are truths of which so many are in total ignorance. We need to bear that in mind, brethren. It would therefore be wise to start where God starts and to put first things first. And we're not left in any doubt as to the procedure adopted by the Lord Jesus and his followers in the presentation of the gospel. And we would do well to emulate them. We need, of course, to bear in mind that the Lord himself preached the gospel of the kingdom, but we preach the gospel of the grace of God. And so did his disciples. They initially preached the gospel of the kingdom, but things were transformed following Pentecost and they preached the gospel of the grace of God. So we need to bear these things in mind, preaching the gospel. I want to say a word about the modern smooth cross. What of today? Among the many things that are passing away is the old evangelism, and it's being replaced by what has been termed the modern smooth cross. And I would refer particularly younger men and younger women as well, because we each have a responsibility, whether it's public preaching or personal testimony. I would recommend an article by Dr. A.W. Tozer. It's entitled The Modern Smooth Cross. You can follow it online. And in that article, he compares and contrasts the modern smooth cross with the old rugged cross. And he points out that the likenesses are just superficial and the differences are fundamental. We read those verses from Galatians chapter 1. And Paul could speak of another gospel. In the earlier verse, verse 6, it refers to a gospel of a different kind. And then in the next verse, and it's rather perplexing, first of all, as we read it, which says, which is another. That means it's not another of the same kind. And he goes on to say, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, and he uses very strong words, let him be accursed. I want to emphasize, brethren, this evening, that there is no need to try doubtful expedients. No need to try questionable methods. We believe, I trust you do, God will still save men by the faithful preaching of the gospel, but let it be the gospel in all its purity. But what of today? Well, from some circles, a great army of personal soul winners has been mobilized to reach men and women in the gospel. Now, please, we must acknowledge that such would-be soul winners are most earnest, they're zealous, they're most enthusiastic, and indeed they are often persuasive. And by all accounts, they seem to be instrumental in an astonishing number of conversions. And to the onlooker, everything appears to be on the plus side. However, the problem is that many of the alleged conversions are spurious. The fruit does not remain. Several months further on, there is little to be seen for all this aggressive evangelism. Evidently, this technique of soul winning has produced many still births. But what underlies this effort to bring many souls as possible to the birth? Well, it begins with a genuine determination to preach the pure gospel of the grace of God. They say, well, you know, the message must be kept simple, uncluttered by any suggestion whatsoever that man can earn or deserve eternal life. Justification, being declared righteous, justification is by faith alone, totally apart from the deeds of the law. And the message, therefore, that they propagate is only believe. And the result is, very sadly, that the evangelistic process has been reduced to a few basic questions requiring appropriate answers. Perhaps it might go as follows. Question number one. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Answer, yes. Question number two. Do you believe that Christ died for sinners? Answer, yes. Question number three, will you receive him as your saviour? Answer, well, yes. Then you are saved. Response, am I? Yes, the Bible says that you are saved. Now, brethren, we have to come to the conclusion that this is an oversimplification of the gospel. And that leads me to my third point. I want to say a word about the demands of the gospel. The first flaw, that is F-L-A-W, the first flaw is the missing emphasis upon repentance. There can be no true conversion without conviction of sin. Now, it's one thing to agree that I'm a sinner, but it's quite another thing to experience the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that this would have been the experience of folk in the meeting, as the Spirit of God deals with you and you realize your awful position before God, that you do need a Savior, that you're a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. And unless I have a Spirit-wrought consciousness of my utterly lost condition, I suggest I can never exercise saving faith. Now, I choose my words carefully, and I trust that you won't misunderstand me. But it is pointless to tell an unconvicted sinner to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have many amens there, but nevertheless, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, I can tell you with absolute certainty that the jailer of Philippi really had come under conviction when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And therefore the response came, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That message is for those who know they are lost. And I suggest that we sugarcoat the gospel when we fail to emphasize man's totally lost condition. So, repentance. But a little word about conscience. You see, much can be achieved by addressing the message to the human conscience. And when the conscience is assailed by the word of God, which we know is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, when that takes place, there is often provoked a longing to know peace. And this then opens the way for pressing home the remedy provided to meet the human need. And the unfolding of the love of God, incidentally, interestingly, we don't read the word love in the book of the Acts, surprisingly. Nevertheless, the unfolding of the love of God as displayed at Calvary and the merits of the sacrifice that was offered to purge human guilt, when applied to an awakened conscience, will often produce the desired effect. I want to say a further word about repentance. Now, it's long been a matter of theological discussion as to whether repentance precedes faith or faith precedes repentance. Certainly, repentance is put first in the scripture. We read, did we not, that Paul, when addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, he speaks of testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember that repentance was given first place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, because his first recorded words in Mark's Gospel and chapter 1 are these: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So repentance is a necessary precursor or an adjunct to faith. Yet I ask the question, are repentance and faith ever separable? There must be a renunciation of sin. There must essentially be a confession of guilt. There must be a change of mind in our attitude towards sin and a change of mind in our attitude toward God and toward His Son. Repentance is essentially made up of two elements, confession and forsaking. For he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So repentance is a conviction that leads to action. The prodigal son, he first came to himself, and that of course would suggest conviction. Then he arose and came to his father, and that reveals repentance. And the poet has said, conviction is the light which shows me where I am. Repentance, rather, is my flight to yonder bleeding lamb. I do want to emphasize that repentance is not merely being sorry for sins committed. You see, many are sorry for their sins because of the consequences to themselves and possibly the consequences to others. Repentance is regret for sins as well as for the consequences of those sins. You may remember the incident regarding the killing of John the Baptist, the beheading of John the Baptist when he was in prison. And we're specifically told that Herod was exceeding sorry when the daughter of Herodias asked for the head of John the Baptist. Yet such sorrow was far removed from true repentance, as the later history reveals. The gospel preacher needs to impress upon his hearers that all that is ours is the present. So there's emphasis upon the word now. You see, the past cannot be recalled. And of course, the future is unknown to us. But the present has been given to us. So, Paul, in that discourse to the men of Athens on Mars Hill, Areopagus, he reminds them, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The Lord Jesus himself revealed the effect of this repentance when he affirmed, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Incidentally, I take my mind back to that evening when I was saved in a gospel meeting. In fact, I have to acknowledge that the preacher was pretty useless, but nevertheless, you see, God has his way of dealing with men and women. I remember speaking to our brother John Stubbs a few years ago, and he was telling me of the conversion of someone in his meetings, you see, and John was getting a bit excited, you know, and he went to this young man, he said, could you just tell me, he said, you know, what was it in the message that really touched you? And the young man said, well, it wasn't anything. It was the text at the front of the hall. See, so God is able to use these things. But what was I saying? I was saying that, you know, when I was converted, I knew that my sins were forgiven. I knew that I had a place in heaven. But there were so many other things that took place the moment I was converted. And I've since been finding out what they were. I didn't realize then that there was joy in heaven over the sinner that repents. So we gradually learn these things. So he affirms then that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. So joy in heaven when a sinner repents is a truth but which we but faintly appreciate. Let's bear in mind, brethren, that heaven is profoundly interested in the declaration of the glad tidings. And we might say, I trust I'm not exaggerating, that there is a thrill of rapturous delight when a sinner repents and believes the gospel. I suppose we have to say that heaven is more interested in such a transaction than we could ever imagine. So that's repentance. But another feature is the lordship of Christ. And a second serious omission in this easy belief gospel is a missing emphasis upon the lordship of Christ. And a light mental assent that Jesus is Saviour misses the point. Whereas repentance renounces the past, I take it that the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, in one sense, relates to the future. In other words, it is henceforth to be the guiding principle of life. And it's the hallmark of every genuine believer, every true Christian. And each reiterates for himself or herself, and we could quote several examples, for example, the word of David, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, Psalm 16. And then again, that psalm, that well-known messianic psalm, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, and then sit thou at my right hand. And then we could refer in the New Testament to Elizabeth. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And also we read, did we not? There are other examples, but we read, of course, from Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul acknowledges Christ Jesus, my Lord. But what does that really mean? It's not something that's just verbal. It means that my will is subordinated to his will, and his word to me becomes his commandment, calling for immediate obedience. And the scriptures, the word of God, will be acknowledged as my rule of life and conduct. And the initial confession of Jesus as Lord, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That should be the beginning of a lifelong habit. So there should be no thought of self-pleasing. That's very difficult. I make it my aim to be well-pleasing unto him. Paul says, does he not, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wherefore we labour, wherefore we make it our aim, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted, we may be well-pleasing to him. I don't know whether you noticed, but the New Testament really places his lordship before his saviourhood, says Peter. Closing verse, isn't it, of his second epistle. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I therefore pose the question, in our preaching of the gospel, do we present the full implications of his lordship to men and women? Now, I want to say a little word about discipleship. Now, we have to confess that the concept of discipleship and the mention of disciples is not dealt with in the New Testament epistles, but nevertheless, the thought is certainly there. And a third defect in the preaching of this modern smooth cross is the tendency to keep the terms of discipleship hidden until, and I deliberately choose these words, a decision is made for Jesus. But the Lord Jesus, when preaching the gospel of the kingdom, never did this. The message he preached included the cross as well as the crown. And the commission of the Lord Jesus to the 11 disciples, we read those verses in Matthew chapter 28, that was after his resurrection. That commission was, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The idea is make disciples of all nations. And in so saying, he certainly would not be satisfied with anything less than a wholehearted commitment on the part of those so reached. We need to bear in mind that the Christians were first called, the term Christians was a distinguishing name given to the disciples by the Holy Spirit, for the word called disciples, it means called as by an oracle. You know, some would suggest that it was some nickname that was given by the inhabitants of Antioch to the believers. They call them Christians, but I don't judge that. It was a divinely given name. And so those two terms, disciples and believers, those terms shouldn't be separated. Now, those tests of discipleship set forth in Luke chapter 14 are, first of all, such a wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus that all other loves are hatred, in inverted commas, in comparison. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Then secondly, the idea of bearing his own cross and following the Lord Jesus. And what whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. What does this mean, to bear one's cross? Well, it evidently means death to self, and death to self-interests. Indeed, self-denial was really at the very heart of the Lord's teaching concerning discipleship. And then thirdly, forsaking all that one has. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And such a forsaking involves turning the back on that which has been dear or formerly loved. I'm sure you appreciate that discipleship can never be practiced without personal cost. And therefore, brethren, we do well to put ourselves to the tests of discipleship, and we may find that we need certain adjustments in our manner of life. Now, finally, in conclusion, I want to raise some thought-provoking questions on the subject of evangelism. Question number one. Can we generally expect a person to make an intelligent commitment to Christ the first time he hears the gospel? No response to that question, but nevertheless, we will carry on. You say, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, don't forget that he was seeking. He'd even travelled all the way up to Jerusalem because he thought he might find the answer there. And then what about Cornelius? Well, he was forewarned by God and directed to send men to Peter there in Joppa. So I just asked the question, can we generally expect a person to make an intelligent commitment to Christ the first time he hears the gospel? Now, I should say that my dear wife's mother was saved in the first time she went to a gospel meeting. She was saved under the preaching of a brother called Reuben Scammell. Somebody might have heard of Reuben Scammell. And you might say, well, surely that's an example of someone who heard the gospel the first time. But we must bear in mind, you see, that her sister-in-law was already a believer. And, we can form our own judgment on the thing, but no doubt that word had already been spoken to her. But in a formal way, she actually responded the first time she heard the gospel. In fact, the very next night, she dragged her husband along to the gospel meeting. It was a series of gospel meetings. And he was saved that next night. Well, my wife's mother already had four children, so it was a bit of a change. She had two later, so my wife was born into a Christian family then. But such are the ways of God. So we're asking that question. Generally speaking, the process involves sowing the seed, watering the seed, and then sometime later, reaping the harvest. Perhaps we've forgotten that in the natural sphere, conception, gestation, and birth do not occur on the same day. Question number two. Can a highly condensed presentation of the gospel do justice to so great a message? Perhaps we should spend some time teaching the gospel, laying a foundation for faith to rest upon. Number three, and you will agree with me on this point, even if we haven't agreed on the previous two, is exerting pressure for decisions really scriptural? Where in the New Testament were individuals pressurized into making a profession? Question number four, and I know that the believers here at Spencer Ridge Road have already answered this question, because is the gospel meeting as we have it based upon scripture or on 19th century church practices? It must be acknowledged that there is no chapter and verse to which one might turn to substantiate holding a weekly gospel meeting, as has been the tradition practiced by assemblies of the Lord's people for perhaps the better part of two centuries. Now, let me say this. Over many years, there has been a good reason for an assembly holding a regular weekly gospel meeting in the gospel hall, the very name indicating the place where the gospel is preached. Many, and I have to say, including myself, have been converted during or as a result of attending such meetings. Because it was the tradition then for a gospel meeting to be held at 6:30, I was saved about 7:10 in that particular meeting. I was saved in a gospel meeting. However, I do sincerely believe that each assembly should regularly review its gospel effort. It is not the law of the Medes and Persians that a gospel meeting should be held at 6:30 p.m. on a Lord's Day evening. And if no unbelievers are attending such meetings, then a different form of outreach should be considered. We trust the Lord will bless his word. Incidentally, on the 9th, is it the 9th of June, and no, the 5th of June, and also the 19th of June, we now are resuming our open-air meetings in the city centre in Leicester. You have to pay nowadays, you know, to get permission from the council, but nevertheless, we're willing to fork out £110 to have the privilege of preaching the gospel. Also, incidentally, just to mention that we have been exercised about outreach to students. Most of you will know that the situation where York Street Gospel Hall is, and York Street and Chatham Street and several streets around, they've all been now converted, the buildings converted to student accommodation. And so, I don't know whether you might think this outrageous, but on a Saturday, from noon until 3 p.m, we invite students into the gospel hall. If they want a meal, we give them a meal. And we have had some very interesting contacts. In fact, today we had three Indian students doing a master's degree in marketing. And would you believe it? I mean, they just wanted to talk. There was one nominal Christian, two Hindus, and the two girls, they stayed with us for the best part, I don't know, an hour and a half, I suppose. And the two girls went out, we didn't know why they'd gone out, and they came back with a bouquet of flowers and a card thanking us for the meal that they'd had. Well, these are the sorts of contacts that, you know, it takes a long time to work through, but we trust that they might. In fact, on two occasions, two students have come and witnessed the Lord's Supper. So it's a question of getting them to come into the gospel hall. Now, I hope you didn't mind me mentioning that, but we would value prayer for that sort of work. Trust the Lord will bless his word. Shall we pray? And then our brother will give out a closing hymn. Incidentally, it was good that we had that opening hymn, wasn't it, regarding the gospel. And so it was confirming in my mind what we had. So shall we pray?